You all to sit down or move out beyond the doors so we can get started today. Thank you very much. We have been working in 1 Peter for quite some time now, and we're still in 1 Peter. And the section that we're working with has to do with how is the Christian to live in this world. And our text for this morning is those verses that begin with verse 13 and running through 17. Let me read them for you. Thank you, Jim, very much. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. October 24, 1965. How many of you remember what happened on that special date? Only one person? In fact, I hadn't even remembered. But 34 years ago, on October 24, 1965, James Robert Hawthorne was born into our family. For us, that was an exciting day, but an alarming day as well. He almost did not stay with us. For some time, we thought we were going to lose him. But by the grace of God, he lived through those very tough days and months. So we feel that God gave him to us twice. And as a consequence, he is doubly loved. If you have any imagination, particularly those of you who never knew him then, you can picture him at that time as a charming little fellow, a beautiful redhead, a very good baby. And Jane and I, as parents, were doing everything right. But then something happened. Almost overnight, Jim changed personalities, a sort of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Everything we asked him to do, it didn't matter what it was, he had only response, only one response. No, right? You guessed it. Jim was perfectly normal, and right on schedule, he turned two. And he began to follow a pattern that is like every other normal child of that age. I think most two-year-olds are like that. A signal in his subconscious turned green. And it said to him, it's time to begin asserting yourself, a time to stamp your own feet. It's time to begin to protest against authority, whether you have good reason to do so or not. At the tender age of two, Jim, without anyone telling him, started bucking the establishment. And now he has his own two-year-old boy doing exactly the same thing. So what goes around comes around, I guess. But back then, Jim discovered to his sorrow and the shedding of an abundance of tears that whether he liked it or not, He was a member of organized society, and he had to learn slowly, painfully, tearfully, that he had to get along or perish. Well, I don't know exactly about perish, but eventually he lived through that period of his life, and Jane and I also lived through it, which is more of a wonder. And he is now a great member of the family and a good citizen, himself a parent of four, and I would say he's turned out okay, although there are times when we had our doubts. But this two-year-old habit of rebelling against organized society dies hard, very hard. And in all of us, there probably lurks a sneaking desire to do things our way, irrespective of what anyone else might want. Ethel Barrett, in her book, It Only Hurts When I Laugh, tells of a cartoon of a child in a high chair at the dinner table. Having just dumped the entire meal that was in it on the floor, we say, okay, so what? That's to be expected of a two-year-old. But in the next frame, there is a picture of the father. Now, I don't know why they always pick on the father. But there is the father also holding his plate upside down after dumping his meal on the floor too. And the father is saying with wicked relish, "There, I didn't like my dinner either." A pretty perceptive cartoonist, I would say, for there is still in each of us a desire to kick over the traces, as it were, to rebel against established authority, to take matters into our own hands, especially when the rules of society go against what we want to do. It is this problem that each of us has, this characteristic within each of us, that Peter now addresses. Peter begins this section with a word that immediately causes us to freeze, to bristle, to get angry. It is quite an unpopular word today. Submit. Be subject to. As much as I myself may tend to react negatively at this word, I must admit that I like the way Peter approaches a very delicate but important subject. Peter-like. He hits it head on. No light stepping as though he were walking on eggs afraid to break one. His approach is the frontal attack. Big, bold Peter, who also has the tender heart of a true pastor, addresses us and says, submit, be subject to. This is a very Christian concept. And if you are a Christian, he says, you might as well get it right at the outset. There is no use to come at this subject obliquely, so I'm telling it to you straight. The Christian life is one of submission, not one of unbridled freedom. It is one of being subject to, not one of unrestrained self-expression. Now, according to the NIV, we are to submit ourselves to every authority instituted among men. Or, as the RSV has it, we are to be subject to every human institution, or to every ordinance of man. May I suggest a different translation resulting in a very different meaning? Authority instituted among men, or human institution, or ordinance of man are translations derived from two Greek words, The first is a straightforward adjective that simply means human. The second, however, is an unusual noun that literally means creation or creature. Something that is created by God. Furthermore, there is no place in classical or biblical Greek where this noun easily conveys the ideas of ordinance or order or authority, particularly with reference to the state. So I suggest, following Cranfield at this particular point, that this noun and its adjective should be translated like this: human creature. Not authority instituted among men or human institution. The result? We get a sentence that reads something like this: be subject or submit yourselves to every human being, to every person. The sentence then, in my judgment, becomes a general heading for the entire section that follows. Verses 2:13, and it runs all the way through 3:12. For this section deals with the Christian's duty in the various relationships of his life. But Peter starts us off by this fundamental idea: be submissive to each other. Show deference to one another. As natural human beings, we have an attitude towards life that goes like this: assert yourself. Exploit others for your own selfish ends. Be number one at all costs. Get to the top. And if you've ever watched TV or some of the programs that are on TV, I mean just news programs, you see this rampant everywhere. Jane and I were watching the other night with distress the situation in Colombia, where the drug lords really, in a sense, control the country. And they're only interested in themselves and the money that they can acquire. As Christian human beings, transformed persons, we are to develop a spirit or attitude towards life that is 180 degrees opposed to such a worldview. And sometimes that's going to be hard for us, especially young people today, to buck the tide, so to speak. The Christian attitude is expressed in the key word used here: be subject, submit yourselves to one another. It means a voluntary subordination of oneself to others, considering the interests of others as well as our own, giving as well as receiving, serving as well as being served, honoring others as well as seeking honor for ourselves, looking out for others' welfare as much as for our own. It means following in the footsteps of him who, though he was in the form of God, took the form of a servant and went to his death, not saving himself in order to save others. And that theme we heard earlier this morning. During the Great Reformation in Europe, Luther and Zwingli were at odds with each other, and a fight was brewing between two important Christian men that could have ruptured the whole Reformation movement. Early one morning, Zwingli walked out and up on the mountains of Switzerland to try and calm himself and to clear his mind and to pray. And as he walked and prayed, he saw an amazing sight. High up on a very narrow mountain trail, he spied two goats walking in opposite directions. One was going up and the other was going down. He watched because he wanted to see the impending disaster. What was going to happen? The trail was far too narrow to allow them to pass each other. In fact, the trail was so narrow, they couldn't even turn around. Whatever will they do? Which one will knock the other off the trail and down the side of the mountain? He didn't have long to wait. They both stopped, backed up, as though ready to dash at each other. And then the most amazing thing happened. The goat on the trail below lay down on the path while the goat on the trail above walked over his back. Then the first animal got up and both of them continued safely on their respective journeys. Zwingli learned a very great lesson from this. It revived within him what he already knew from studying the life of Christ, but had been suppressing it. The way of Christ is to submit to one another. The way down is often the only true way up. Christ humbled himself, but in so doing, not only did he exalt others, but himself as well. But we ask, why should we submit? And Peter is quick to answer. It's very simple. Do this for the Lord's sake. Do it because this is what he wants his followers to do. Do it because this is what he himself did. This is how he lived. Could there be any greater motivation than this? Because I want to please the Lord. It is very possible that we may really be self-seeking in our unselfishness. I have been that, I'm sorry to say. I have found that doing things for others, submitting myself to others, may be my own calculating way of getting what we want. But the words "for the Lord's sake" is a caution or prevention of this very thing. From time to time, I know I need to, and probably we all need to check our motives. Why do we do what we do? Why do we seek to help someone else? Why do we subordinate ourselves to another? If it is truly for the Lord's sake, if it truly springs out of a gratitude to the Lord, if it is truly because we are aware of our deep indebtedness to the Lord, then we can be servant of all, submissive to all, subject to all. Did I ever tell you the story that I read once? It's apocryphal, I think, but it's a story of our Lord Jesus asking his disciples just to pick up stones and carry them for him. And John picked up the largest stone that he could find and carried it. And Peter picked up the smallest stone that he could find, and he carried it. And they trudged along the path, each with the stone that Jesus had asked them to carry. And then in the shade of a tree, when everyone was tired and hungry, he had them sit down, and the stone that they were carrying was changed instantly into bread. But they were only to eat that which they were carrying. Well, Peter had plenty to eat. John had plenty to eat. But Peter, his stomach was still rumbling after he ate that little piece of bread. Weeks passed, maybe a month even. And again, Jesus asked them to do the same thing. And this time, Peter picked up the biggest rock that he could find. And they walked again along a long distance on a hot, dreary day. And they came to a river. And to their amazement, he said, "Throw your stones into the river." And they did. And poor Peter, you know, he had been carrying this big, heavy stone because he was looking for something, you know, big and fresh and delicious. And then Jesus turned to them and asked them this simple question. "Why did you carry those stones?" And so I think he comes to us every once in a while and asks that question. Then Peter moves on from the general to the particular, from being subject to one another to being subject specifically in specific instances involving real life. Christians are to be subject to established government. In Peter's day, it was to the king or the emperor as the supreme authority and to governors appointed by him. Now, Christians are citizens of heaven, to be sure, but Christians are also citizens of some earthly country as well. And as Christians, we are required, for the Lord's sake, to be subject to its laws. That is, to obey them, to shoulder whatever civic duties it requires, to recognize that we cannot rightfully enjoy the benefits of the state without giving back whatever is necessary to maintain the state, whether it is our taxes, our time, or whatever. Remember Jesus' own words, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Peter tells us the state is organized to punish those who do wrong and thus to curb our tendencies towards self-destruction and to restrain us from swallowing each other up. This is on the negative side, but also to reward us who do what is right with a degree of order and peace so that we can live a life that is constructive and full of peace. Now, although these motives for being submissive to the state may not be the greatest, to avoid punishment and to gain reward, and although Emil Brunner's statement that in its reality the state is always organized selfishness, yet I think we have to remember two things. One, that in spite of its failures and weaknesses, government is in fact a gracious provision by God for us in our fallenness to hold in check the worst excesses of our fallenness. And two, that in spite of the state being organized selfishness, as Brunner said, the alternative is anarchy, making the good life and the diffusion of it impossible. For Christians, however, their motives for being subject to the state are higher and nobler than simply to avoid punishment or to earn rewards. We do not obey the laws of the land because we are afraid of being punished or because we are eager for rewards, but because that is what the Lord wants of us. That's what Peter says, anyhow. We hear the word of the Lord through Peter, "Submit yourself for my sake." Hence, Christians have been, and I'm sure always will be, the best citizens that any state or government could wish to have. And this will be true even when from time to time the veil of reality is lifted and we see that government is indeed itself corrupt. This gives us no right to do as we please. Do you know that when Peter wrote these words in all seriousness now, that Nero was the emperor? And I think all of you know enough about church history or the history of the world to understand what kind of a person Nero was as the emperor of the Roman world at that time. There will be times, however, when government issues orders for us to do what God forbids, or when government forbids what God commands. In times like these, I think the Christian will show his real loyalty to the state by disobeying its unlawful commands and taking the consequences. You can see that in Acts 4:19 and 5:29, if you wish to turn there. I'm not going to take the time now. Acts 4:19 and 5:29. But otherwise, the Christian is required, by virtue of being a Christian, to obey and be loyal to the state to which she or he belongs, to submit to its rules and regulations. To sum up, then, Peter says that Christians are to be subject to the state and to its rules and regulations because it is God's will for us, because by being superb Christians, we have it within us to stop, literally muzzle, any slander by ignorant people against Christ and his cause. And thirdly, because we are God's freed men and women. That is, I obey society's laws not only because I have to, but because I want to. We obey because we are God's slaves. That's the word that's actually used in the Greek text, douloi. We are free to give our service to society without compulsion because we are God's slaves. I obey the speed limit, for example, not because I'm afraid of getting a ticket, paying a fine, or losing my license. I obey because I freely choose to obey, and I choose to obey because I'm God's slave. That's what makes the difference. Now, I must admit that I don't always adhere to the speed limit, but I think I'm obliged as a Christian to do that very thing. Someone wrote, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when I, by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." Now, I want to leave time for discussion, but just two things more, and we'll finish this text. He winds up by saying, show proper respect to everyone. So that's where we began, really, with that new translation. Literally, honor every person. We have a responsibility to all people to hold them in honor and respect, never to exploit them, never to treat them as mere hands to do our work. Secondly, he says, love the brotherhood of believers. Here, a higher quality than respect and courtesy is required. And that higher quality is love, the most Christian of all verbs. Does it exist here in this lighthouse in the corner?
We as individuals are responsible for that. And the last two commands are borrowed by Peter from Proverbs 24:21, but with a marked difference. In Proverbs, the text reads, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the King." Peter will not use the same verb for both. The King may legitimately be honored by Christians and should be because of his office, but only God is to be feared. By holding the emperor in high regard, respecting him for the office he holds, Christians contribute to the stability of society. But they are never to put the emperor or the king or the president on the same plane as God. Worship belongs to God alone, and only God is to be feared. So I'm through. And I would like any responses that you might have, and if you don't respond quickly with questions or answers, then I'm going to ask a couple. Yeah, Jim.
Jerry, you gave yourself a nice loophole on the last statement, which I appreciate. How does that fit within the context of Christians who, for example, Brother Andrew the smuggler, who apparently was doing what God's will was by smuggling Bibles, etc., into countries where Christianity and Christians were oppressed? And even members of this assembly who have done the same in Eastern Europe settings. At what point is there an obligation to the church and the development of the Church of Christ, knowing that in fact they are under persecution without some assistance, they may not flourish?
Okay, good question. Did everybody hear that question? Because some of us are not as able in our hearing apparatus as others. Okay, I think so. Well, just a quick answer, then I'm going to ask for a response from out there. I said sometimes the government forbids what God commands and commands what God forbids. And I think that at those times, a Christian shows his greatest loyalty to the state by doing what God commands, but they often must take the consequences. Now, I don't know if that satisfies the rest. So let's have any response. Let's suppose Jim Vandermeulen here was Brother Andrew, and he felt it was God's call upon his life to take Bibles, smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe at the time when that was a close, you know, the curtain was down. And if you were caught, you would be violating their law and it would be your life or imprisonment for a considerable time anyhow. What about that? Please. Yes, please, Bob. So you would say that kind of action is really fundamental obedience to God. And if he gets caught, though, he must be willing to pay the consequences of it. Okay? Thank you. Any other responses to that? Yes, please.
I like the way you preface it by saying that if God calls you to do this, and that's, to my mind, is really the issue, that if God has that call in your life, and you respond to it, and that gets us back to your deeper point about the call that God puts on us towards submission. And that's a call that is life-demanding just in and of itself. It may not mean imprisonment or the loss of our physical life, but it requires
Okay, right. I think that's very good, Dan. And I think that fits in with what Bob is saying. It's not just some little quiet call that a person gets inside that nobody else has, but it's, he based it first on saying, go into all the world, based it on the word of the Lord himself, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So in that sense, it would be his call. Good. Thank you. I can't see back there, but I see a hand. Anyhow. Uh-huh. Okay. Well, yes, that's what I would certainly agree with that 100%. And I think I tried to bring that out, but let me stress that, that if the government makes a law that is contrary to the law of God, or makes a law that forbids us to fulfill the law of God, then I think as Christians, we show our loyalty to the state by doing exactly what you said. Right, I agree with that. But, yes, please. Good.
Well, it's very hard to know where to draw the line, though, because if governments are completely selfish, just by paying taxes, you're giving what you give. I mean, the worst of it is, in this country, by paying taxes, are supporting the abortion.
Okay, that's
everyone here in this church would say yes, pay your taxes as an American citizen. And yet it's probably hindering the gospel in some ways and in many ways, and it's supporting the destruction in your life. You know, it's very hard to know where to draw.
Okay, everybody hear what she said? Because that's really very interesting and very profound and much beyond my ability, but I do see we have a distinguished lawyer in our midst today. Many of you remember Rich Hannibal. He's sitting at the back with his beautiful wife, Lisa. Want to stand up, Rich, and maybe somebody will recognize you and remember you. Lisa, you didn't stand up either. But that's a good question. What about paying taxes? When you know that part of our tax money is going to subsidize tobacco, it's going to support, I don't know if you would say, actually, does it support abortion other than legally, that it's a law that you cannot ban, you cannot blow up a, I know that's not right, but does it support... Well, the government supports unwed mothers, poor people. Okay. Yeah. I can't see back there, but go ahead. I'm getting deaf. Okay. Well, I will agree with Bruner that government is organized selfishness, so it's not going to be 100% pure. But what does the Christian do in a situation like that?
Jerry, wasn't there a situation, and I can't put my finger on the reference, you probably could in others, where the disciples came to Christ asking how they were to pay their taxes, and he said, go down and first fish that you catch, there will be a coin, use that to pay taxes with. Knowing that, paying their taxes would also, in their time, perhaps directly or indirectly support some of the similar set of situations which we described today.
I think it's a biblical idea for us to pay taxes.
No, but I'm trying to point out, and I can't recall the reference one of you made.
Well,
the Lord's disciples asked what they were to pay taxes with. He, in fact, provided via the fish the tax money to pay. The point being that the Lord's own personal example was
pay your taxes. Right. Okay. Fine. Rich, do you have anything to say? Okay, and that's the way I would look at it, too. Thank you. You've summed that up beautifully. And I know there's still lots of questions, and that's good. Keep your minds thinking. But I don't think I can take any more time, any more of your time from the coffee hour. And I thank you very much for your attention and your response, and keep asking questions. Father, thank you for your word. It's a guidepost to us. Sometimes it is hard for us to understand fully, but we want to obey our country's laws or the laws of whatever country we belong to, in as much as we do not violate your laws. And we pray that you will give us wisdom and guidance in all these things. Thank you for allowing us to live in the United States, and we pray for those countries where freedom is not as great as it is here. We ask you to accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.